Well, good morning. So we come together in worship, in our brokenness, in our hurt, and in our healing, and in our strength. We come together to worship not because we think we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but rather because we recognize that we need to experience a perfect love. And so with that in mind, let us come together and begin our time of worship to encounter that love with our call to worship. Sheltered by God, invited by Christ, welcomed by the Spirit, let us pray. Sheltering God, as we worship you this day, cover us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. Gather us in the goodness of your grace, that we may experience your comforting presence and your powerful protection. In your loving name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, and our scripture today is Psalm 91. 1 through 6, and then 14 through 16. Living in the Most High's shelter, camping in the Almighty shade, I say to the Lord, you are my refuge, my stronghold. You are my God, the one I trust. God will save you from the hunter's trap and from deadly sickness. God will protect you with his pinions. You'll find refuge under his wings. His faithfulness is a protective shield. Don't be afraid of terrors at night, arrows that fly in the daylight, or sickness that prowls in the dark, destruction that ravages at noontime. God says, because you are devoted to me, I will rescue you. I'll protect you because you know my name. Whenever you cry out to me, I'll answer. I'll be with you in troubling times. I'll save you and glorify you. I'll fill you full with old age. I'll show you my salvation. That's God's word for God's people. Would you join me in prayer, please? It is a joy to be with the family of God in the house of God this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence here with us. We thank you for watching over and blessing those whose names were listed in the bulletin and those mentioned here this morning. We ask your blessings on our servicemen and women and others who are far away from home, and those who are lonely and have no one. We ask for your blessings and safety on the farmers who are starting to get their crops out of the field. They will be traveling the road along with us, so help us to start out to school or jobs or other appointments just a little bit early so we can slow down and be more careful as we go. Especially now that it's darker in the mornings and darker in the evenings. So we ask for your help in doing that. We thank you for never giving up on us, Lord, as we sometimes stray from your way. Help each one of us to live daily in a way that will draw others to you. We ask that you would please bless the rest of this service and Pastor Ben as he brings your word to us. Amen. Then if you'll join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the word from our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a certain rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen and who feasted luxuriously every day. At his gate lay a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Instead, dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. While being tormented in the place of the dead, he looked up and saw Abraham at a distance with Lazarus at his side. He shouted, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm suffering in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received terrible things. Now Lazarus is being comforted and you are in great pain. Moreover, a great crevasse has been fixed between us and you. Those who wish to cross over from here to you cannot, neither can anyone cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. He needs to warn them so they don't come to this place of agony." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will change their hearts and lives." Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This is the word from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for this time, this opportunity that we've been given to gather together to hear these words spoken aloud. As we explore this passage from Scriptures, may our hearts and our minds be open to receive that which your Spirit would have us receive. May the words from my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer, now and forever. Amen. So the story that the lectionary shares here this morning, it doesn't really include the context around it, where this story comes into play. Lectionary just plops us right into the beginning of Jesus' parable here. But it's just a few verses later from last Sunday's scripture that we explored a little bit. And so with that in mind, we can realize that it's the same crowd of people, it's a continuation of the same conversation, and yes, there is that same group of Pharisees whom Luke had referred to as lovers of money inside of it. That same group of Pharisees that was sneering at Jesus. So just to jolt our memory and bring us a little more context in remembering, this is part of the crowd that Luke referred to as those money lovers and sneering at Jesus, and whom Jesus, upon witnessing, said, sneering. Jesus pointed out that they are all about justifying themselves before others. But even if they can fool the other people around them into believing that they're always in the right, God sees past their facade. God sees what's in their hearts. These individuals might be doing their best to try to convince everybody that they have it all right, but God knows what's motivating them. God knows it's not out of love that they're being motivated by. They're being motivated by, well, I have to have my reputation up there. Jesus then goes on to say that what is highly valued by people is deeply offensive to God. Now that's an interesting statement to be making for sure, truthfully. Well, verse 16 helps us to see what it is that Jesus is referring to by that statement, though. The NRSV translation has verse 16 stating, "The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force." Then I love how the CEB follows up with verse 17. How the CEB translates 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke of a pen in the law to drop out." When it comes to this idea of entering the kingdom by force, what is it that Jesus is referring to here? I mean, it's not like people are trying to force open the gates of heaven. It's not like there's a group of people with a battering ram while someone's trying to distract St. Peter from what's going on. It's not like they're trying to physically force their way into it. It's not about strong-arming one's way into the new age with brute strength or having the better weapons. Instead, Jesus seems to be referring to those who think they deserve to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Hence, those Pharisees that are sneering at him the whole time. Those people who believe that I've done everything right, so I deserve the best, right? They thought that their status or their wealth would grant them automatic entry into paradise. Even a word-for-word literal devotion to the law, the big L law there, was thought to be enough to earn your salvation. Hence, Jesus' words iterating that the world and heavens would be easier to pass away than amending a single pen stroke in the law. Because for some people, these rules and regulations that were set up and interpreted by these Pharisees and these priests was more important than anything else, including works of mercy. Remember when Jesus was chastised for healing a man on a Sabbath day? You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. Healing is considered to be work. And so people were criticizing Jesus for showing love because, according to the law, you can't do work on a Sabbath day. Are you following me so far? It is more important for some to follow the rules, the black and white, than to actually delve deep into the relationship, than to actually see the other person. In a sense, many people's concept of attaining salvation was transactional. If I do this, then I'll get that. If I follow the law, then I get to go to paradise. If I do this, then I'll be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom. And if we're going to be completely honest with ourselves, we still come across and act along this same line of thinking more often than we care to admit today. Is ingrained in us. So this leads us into the story of this rich man and the poor man, both of which enter the afterlife, but they find themselves in very different places. With the mentality that I'm owed entrance into the kingdom by virtue of who I am, by virtue of what I've done, by virtue of my wealth, we find that there's a good degree of surprise on the part of the rich man who wound up and the place of suffering, who wound up in a place of punishment, as opposed to what he evidently believed he was owed, which was paradise. Whether the surprise is evident or not, we certainly see him being bold enough to shout across this chasm that separates the bad place from the good place, as he sees Father Abraham standing next to Lazarus, this poor man whom he remembers happened to be laying outside his front gate for many a time. And then he actually has the gall. This rich man has the gall to call out to Abraham, tells Abraham what to do. He tells Abraham, hey, that guy right next to you, his name's Lazarus. Tell him to dip his finger in some cool water so I can at least get a drop in my tongue because I'm suffering in this flame. Let's think about this for a moment. Rich man, suffering in a place of punishment, looks across this chasm, sees the revered Father Abraham, and tells Father Abraham to boss around Lazarus to do that for him. I mean, that seems kind of presumptuous. Certainly a little bit arrogant. Certainly full of himself and other phrases that we've learned in our culture that aren't appropriate to be spoken inside of this sanctuary. To be fair, though, we really don't have any indication as to the tone of the rich man's request. You know, it's one of the aggravating things about text messages or emails. You don't quite get the vocal intonation behind it. So we're reading this, and we can only assume. We can only assume. So we don't actually have the tone of this request. We do know that he asked for mercy. That is true. But he still seems to see Lazarus as a means and not an end. He still has this concept of Lazarus as somehow beneath him, seeing Lazarus as someone who should serve him. Let him see me. Let him come to me. Send him to me. There has been some considerable debate. To be fair, there's been some considerable debate about the demeanor of the rich man and of Lazarus from several biblical scholars. Some point out that Lazarus was allowed to stay at the front gate of the rich man. The rich man didn't tell his servants or his staff to scoot the man down the road. I mean, he was allowed to stay there, to lay there. Some translations even hint that the poor man was receiving the crumbs from this rich man's table, receiving the leftovers. Now, the idea that crumbs would fall from the rich man's dinner table all the way out to the front gate seems incredibly unlikely. Now, we do know that Jesus, oftentimes using parables and stories, will use exaggeration to get a point across. But you can only suspend your disbelief so far, right? I mean, for a breadcrumb to roll all the way out to the front gate from inside the house is... So that gives the idea that maybe, just maybe, the rich man was on occasion sending some crumbs or some leftovers that poor man's way. That's just speculation. We don't know that for sure. But at the very least, some compassion had been practiced. The man may have gotten some crumbs of food. He wasn't being healed. He wasn't being offered a place to stay for the night. He wasn't being offered clean clothes, but at least he wasn't being scooted down the road any farther and maybe received a couple of crumbs. So at least some compassion had been practiced. So the question of whether the rich man was a good man or had a good heart, that's not really addressed in the story, though. Again, this is all speculation. We don't even get a judgment on whether Lazarus was a good man or not. We just know that Lazarus is in the good place in this story. But what is irrefutable in this story, however, is that the problem is this gulf, is this chasm, this thing which separates the two of them from each other. The gulf in life we find in the story was between the rich and the poor. Jesus, as Luke records in the story, doesn't seem concerned with the condition of these men's hearts as much as he was concerned with the disposition of the wealth. This is evident by the clear labeling of who has and who has not. A strange thing about the story is that the only named character between the two of them is the poor man, not the rich man. Now, in today's society, we all know who Jeff Bezos is, right? And And in today's society, we know the rich people's names, right? We don't know the poor people's names. So it's interesting that in this story, Jesus isn't following along that same paradigm in society, that Jesus is instead giving name to the poor man out front while leaving the rich man nameless. Now, part of this very well may have been to demonstrate a reversal of sorts of who is important and giving honor and worth and value to this poor man who typically is not given worth and honor and value, certainly isn't given those things by the rich man in the story. But the rich man is nameless. The rich man is anonymous. He could be literally anyone. He could be the one Jesus was accusing of loving money. He could be those who have when they are surrounded by those who have not. The rich man could be any one of us. Jesus could be identifying the gap that exists in this world and suggesting that gulf continues to be a problem. That chasm, that distance between those who have and those who don't. That's why Abraham cannot send Lazarus to help the rich man who is now suffering. Because there is this gulf, this chasm, this crevasse between them. And the gulf doesn't seem to be fixable in that life. This means that this gulf can only be crossed in this one. So Jesus, even though over half of the story takes place in the afterlife, we're realizing that Jesus isn't really talking about afterlife implications here. Jesus is saying that there are some things that are too late to deal with. There will come a point in time where it's just too late to change the course of action, to fix that bridge, to cross that chasm. There are some things that we have to deal with here and now. We can't always wait for later. Notice how Abraham said that he couldn't send Lazarus back to the land of the living to warn the rich man's brothers to change their ways. That sounds like a great idea. That even sounds compassionate in a lot of ways. But Abraham says that can't happen. Jesus is calling by that very inference there. Jesus is calling all those listening to him to pay attention to the gulfs that exist in our world here and now. And how do we close the gulfs between the haves and the have-nots? How do we close those chasms between those who hold power and those who live on the margins? How do we close those gulfs, or how do we cross them so that we're no longer at a distance from one another? Notice that word, how do we cross them? Oh, there's a Jesus pun in there, Ben. Way to go. It takes the cross to cross those chasms, to connect, to meet one another. It is also interesting that the conversation that happens in this story isn't between God and the rich man, but rather between Father Abraham and the rich man. That could be something that is significant. It could be that Jesus is saying that we can't wait for a miracle to cross that gulf, but that it is within the power that he has already given us to make that change, possibly. I think that's given some credence. Hence, Abraham's response to the rich man denying his request to send Lazarus to warn the rich man's brothers. After all, what did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them. Abraham's saying they already have all the information they need to avoid this. Even if Lazarus rose from the dead, it's not going to change anything if they're not willing to listen to Moses and the prophets. We already have the tools and the information that we need. We're already equipped with the Holy Spirit. We don't need someone coming back from the dead warning us, like Jacob and Bob Marley warning Ebenezer Scrooge. Too often we think of the power of the Spirit that we have been given as an internal thing, an individual thing. Our salvation is about making sure that we are right with God. Our salvation is all about making sure that I am right with God. But what if we can't be right with God unless we are right with people too? Right? The rich man certainly felt like he was right with the world and probably felt like he was right with God, and then found himself quite surprised when he realized that he wasn't right with others, hence how he landed. What if our internal transformation happens in concert with an external transformation? Notice how when Jesus begins to work in you, when you allow Jesus to transform your heart, when you begin to open yourself up to that perfect love I mentioned just before our call to worship this morning, as that perfect love works within us and allows us to experience and allows us to practice a more perfect love, you know what happens? It changes the way that we treat others around us. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. So that internal transformation isn't just for our benefit. It winds up benefiting those around us, much like ripples emanating in a pond. What do we as United Methodists say our mission statement is? If you know this by heart, I encourage you to say it along with me. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Yes, we are to grow as disciples. We are to mature as disciples. But it's not just for our own sake that we are growing in discipleship. It is to transform the world, that the world might know what discipleship is about, that the world might know what God's perfect love is about, so that no matter where they're at in their lives, they might come to know that there is a perfect love perfectly loving them as well. They are one and the same, this individual and communal transformation. They are markers on the same journey. What we are doing, we as individuals, of course, but more appropriately, we as a church, what we're doing is we're working towards crossing that gulf that exists in our own communities, in our own neighborhoods. So that leads us to the question, how are we cultivating the community? How are we reaching out and transforming the world around us? How are we affecting it? One last big question here. Did the rich man even see Lazarus? Surely he spied Lazarus from across the gulf in the afterlife and saw him as a possible means of relief, as a possible means of serving him. Yeah, he saw Lazarus there, but did he really see Lazarus? Did he see the value in Lazarus? Did he see the worth in Lazarus? Did he see the child of God that Lazarus is? Surely he saw on occasion, when he looked out his window towards the front gate, this man lying out there. But did he really see him as the child of God that he is? He might have been generous enough not to run him off, but I don't think he really saw him. Transformation begins with seeing the other person. Seeing who they are. And even seeing beyond the problems and issues that they have. It goes beyond that to seeing the holy child of God that they are. A few years back, the United Methodist Church had this catchphrase, "See all the people." One or two of you might remember that. When we see all the people, that is the beginning of accepting the power that Jesus gives us to cross the gulf, to cross the divide between one another. If we're not willing to see one another, we can't see what separates us. And if we can't see what separates us, if we can't acknowledge that, then there's no work being done to cross that chasm. We must first see all the people. And then we begin the work of transformation. So may we be a people that see all the people, so we might start bridging that gulf, whatever it may be, that is between us. Let us pray. God, we come before you this morning thankful for this opportunity that you've given us to gather together, to lift up your name in prayer and song, to practice gratitude by giving a portion back to you of what you've already generously given to us. But more importantly, Lord, this morning we give you thanks for these words from your Son, Jesus Christ, as they challenge us to open our eyes to see one another, to see those in our midst who are struggling, so that then we might be able to start the transformative work of transforming not just ourselves in discipleship, but sharing your love with those most in need. Lord, we love you and we trust you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Until we meet again, my friends, may the road rise up to meet you, the wind be always at your back, the sun shine warm upon your face, and the rains fall soft upon your fields. Until we meet again, my friends, may we be willing to see all the people, so we begin to bridge those chasms between us, and all the while know that you're being held in the palm of the Almighty's hand. Amen.